Today, we're talking about a word that when I was a kid, I thought was a curse word. We're going to talk about sex. Now, I know it's a little awkward. I've tried to find some ways to diffuse it, to talk about in church. I mean, for one thing, you're very welcome. The name of this sermon is the Rooftop Trap. I changed it. It was originally Hot Summer Nights. Thought maybe that would be a bit much. I know it's awkward, and I'm not sure why. We live in a world that is completely saturated with sex. It's in everything we watch. It's in things that we listen to. You think, oh, classic music doesn't have that. We used to love to watch Grease. Listen to some of the lyrics of that show. I don't know how that passed the censors. Everything that we scroll past is there, and nobody thinks twice about it out there. But the moment we walk into the church and I, the preacher, say, here's what we're talking about today, everybody gets a little awkward. I found there are three times when the church is more packed: Christmas, Easter, and any time you're talking about that subject. I've never quite understood that, because we will sit in a movie theater next to complete strangers eating our popcorn while things happen on the screen and we never blink twice. But we come into a church, it feels uncomfortable. And this is the place where it shouldn't be uncomfortable. We don't have to talk details. But God is the creator of sex. He invented it. He designed it. And he cares deeply about what we do with it. And as a parent, like, I tried to guard my kids from what they hear while the internet runs unfiltered sometimes in our house. Confession. I think there's a disconnect. And so for 4 weeks, we're not going to talk about sex. Today we're going to talk about that. And we've been studying through the life of David and seeing how David points us to Jesus. We talked about how he was chosen. We talked about him slaying this giant and just trusting in the promises of God. We saw him merciful with King Saul and anointed. He's the hero of the story, but today, this is when the story kind of breaks open. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. So 2 Samuel chapter 11 verse 1 begins this way. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and they besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. It's war season. Kings are supposed to be off leading the battle. They didn't stay in the castle and command their troops. They were there. And David stays back. We don't know why. Maybe he's tired. Maybe he's kind of worn out. But he's there. The man that ran toward the giant is hanging back while everyone else fights. And that's when things begin to unravel. Idleness and entitlement are a dangerous combination. Verse 2. So one evening, David got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. I don't know, maybe he was restless. Maybe it just happened to be really warm that spring. And he got out of his bed. Now, geography matters here, because David is in the royal house. It's elevated above the city. And from the rooftop, he can look down into the homes, into the backyards, the courtyards of people below. And Jerusalem is built on slopes and ridges, and the king's residence sits at a place of privilege and visibility. David's not wandering through the city and stumbles upon something he shouldn't see. He's standing in a place of power and with the ability to see what other people cannot see. He has access. He has a vantage point no one else has. And I'm not saying he went up there looking for this woman, The text doesn't say that, but I am saying that he put himself in a place where temptation could easily find him. And when it did, he did not look away. And that's when the story turns. What starts as a glance becomes a habit. What starts as a habit becomes a secret. And when a secret does that, it becomes a prison. And David is about to show just how fast that happens. Keep reading with me. So David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Now, she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. And then she went back home. Sends a guard. "Who is that lady? Hey man, tell me about her." Says, "This is the wife of one of your generals, Uriah. One of your mighty men who's on the battlefield fighting for you." And David says, "Bring her to me." And he sleeps with her and she goes home. And the next verse changes things. She says, it says that David, that the woman conceived, and she sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." I was married when Mary told me she was pregnant. My stomach still hit the floor. Can you imagine being in that situation? Oh no. The cover-up begins. So David concocts this plan. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get Uriah to come back from the battlefield, and I'm going to have him go home with his wife and sleep with her, and they will think it's his child. This is a great plan. Except Uriah doesn't cooperate. If you read the story, Uriah is so loyal to the king, even when the king gets him drunk, Uriah sleeps at the castle front gates because he refuses to go home. Because he is loyal. His fellow soldiers are sleeping in the fields. And he doesn't feel right about going home and being with his wife. And Uriah, in a way, I think shames David. Uriah is not, he's a foreigner. He's a Hittite. He's not an Israelite. And he has more integrity drunk than David does sober. So the plan has failed. And then verse 14, David comes up with an alternative. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it with Uriah. And in it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, and then withdraw him so that he will be struck down and die." You see what he just did? He sent his own death letter with the man who's going to go stand in front of the army and get killed. And Uriah dies. Verse 27, it says, "After the time of mourning was over, David had the woman, had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." And then the writer of 2 Samuel adds this devastating part to the last part of that, verse 27. It says this, "And the thing David had done displeased the Lord." Nobody knows. The king seemingly has gotten away with everything. But God knows. And so God is not done with David. This is still his chosen king. And so David gets a visit by a man named Nathan. Nathan is the prophet. And he comes there to confront David. He doesn't send an army. There's no judgment from the sky. God is not like raining down plagues on David. There's no public shaming, so nobody knows. God sends a person that David trusts, a friend, a prophet. And Nathan doesn't walk in and say, "Hey, David, what you did was wrong." Instead, here's what he does. In chapter 12, starting at verse 1, "There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle, and the poor man owned nothing but one little lamb that he had bought. He raised that little lamb, and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and he killed it and he prepared it for his guests. Well, David hears this and he was furious. He says, as surely as the Lord lives, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. And Nathan, I can just imagine him saying it very calmly, looks at him in the face and he says, you are the man. The mirror goes up. Everything that David had just felt, this fury and outrage and this moral clarity, it all lands on him. He is the rich man. Uriah is this poor man, and Bathsheba is the lamb, precious, beloved, and taken. And David has no defense. In verse 13, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. There's no excuses. There's no deflection. What's he going to say? He's been sought out. I imagine his guilt at that moment comes face to face with reality. Just, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you and you won't die for this sin. Nathan communicates a grace, undeserved, immediate, and real. See, God doesn't wait for David to earn it back. He doesn't put him on probation. The moment that David confesses, Nathan speaks forgiveness to him. That's the gospel hiding in the middle of the Old Testament. So I want to draw out a few threads from this story, because what happened on that rooftop isn't just something that happened back in the Bible days and back in David's story. It's Tuesday morning for a lot of people in this room. So the first thing I want you to see, Bathsheba was not to blame. This story has been told for centuries in a way that isn't fair to the text or to her. She has been cast as a seductress. Well, she should have known better than to be bathing out there in public. She is a temptress. She is the woman who should have known better. But the text doesn't support that. Here's what the text says. Look at the verbs. David saw. David sent. David inquired. David sent messengers. And she comes to the castle because she was summoned by the most powerful man in the kingdom. There's a power differential there. And when the king says for you, what are you going to say? No, I'm good. She's not going to do that. Every active verb in this passage belongs to David. Bathsheba doesn't seduce him. She doesn't pursue the king. She doesn't scheme. She is acted upon by a man with all the power and none of the restraint. And when Nathan tells his parable, Bathsheba is the lamb. There's no blame put on the lamb. Something precious was taken. Nothing wandered away. The text aligns blame clearly. David has done this thing. Not them, not her, David. Jesus understood this. In his Sermon on the Mount, he says these words, "You have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say if a woman dresses a certain way. He doesn't say that she causes a man to lust. He doesn't say if she says certain words that it's her fault. Jesus doesn't. He says if a man looks at a woman lustfully, the weight of the responsibility belongs to the man, not the one being looked at. I think for too long, I have daughters, I have a wife, I have a sister, and a lot of close friends. And for too long, women have been held responsible for the lust of men. That's not what Jesus says. He says, the responsibility is on the one who is looking. Men, you got to learn to control your eyes. I know that hamburger looks real nice, but you go, I'm on a diet. I'm going to look other ways. That car, oh man, I really want that. but I don't have the money. Look the other way. You look at a woman, you're like, boy, she's real pretty. We need to teach our boys, hey, she is not a piece of meat. Control yourself. The covenant to keep your eyes is yours, men. It's your responsibility. Be a man. A man that's after God's heart. David's sin was his, not Bathsheba's. The second thing, I gotta move through this. I can get a little preachy at times, so just bear with me. We all wrestle with rooftops, okay? Don't think that nobody in here is innocent. You're talking to a man who, I would just confess to you that I love my wife. No secrets between the two of us. But we all have rooftops. Satan tempts me with despair. David had to walk up to a roof to put himself in a place of access. We don't. You got this piece of electronic that goes in your pocket, and it is being pushed to you. When people tell me, I don't know why, when I'm scrolling on Instagram, these images show up, because the algorithm knows you. It's no secret. Don't play that way. We carry a doorway to fantasy and comparison and lust and secrecy and shame everywhere we go. Let me read you a few statistics. The first is this: the pornography industry generates $15 billion annually in the United States. $15 billion. In fact, one site alone logs 130 million daily visitors. That's just in the U.S. That's more than the population of Mexico. More than 50% of Christian men admit to viewing pornography monthly. See, this isn't an out there problem. This is an in here problem. And let me tell you what. I heard this in a sermon this week, and it hit me, and it really convicted me. Because this preacher was talking about marriage. He goes, marriage, men, the Bible says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And you're like, man, I would die for my wife. I would take a bullet for my wife. You can't even stop watching pornography for your wife. It's in this room. We deal with this. And here's the one thing that I think should really stop us cold. The average age of first exposure to pornography is 11 years old. Some of those kids who left out of this room. We're not far from the age where that's already starting to find them. I'm not saying this to shame you. Please hear me. I'm not saying it because I'm better and you're not, please. On a microphone doesn't make anybody better. I'm saying this because the first step toward grace is telling the truth about who we are and where we are. And I'm not just talking to men. Nearly 4 out of every 10 pornography consumers are women. And that number has doubled in the last 10 years. For many women, the struggle looks differently, though. It may not be on a screen. It may be a novel or a book or a romance genre that is a lot more filthy than a typical romance novel. And it creates the same false comparisons and leads to the same broken places. Ladies, you're looking for that man and that white horse. Most of the men in this room don't even know how to get on a horse. But see, these books sell a fantasy of intimacy that real relationships can never compete with. It's not real. Pornography is not real. So let me ask you, what's your rooftop? Where do you go when you're lonely or bored or entitled? And maybe you already know what that rooftop is. Maybe it is that screen or a fantasy. Maybe it's a relationship that you were feeding in secret. And it's a place that you go when you're lonely and you're angry or you're tired and you want something that's not yours to have. That's David's story in the Bible, but it's not just his, it's ours too. This isn't just to expose us. It's to show us this is what God does with people who have made a mess of themselves. Because the rooftop is not the end of the story. The cover-up is not the end of the story. God didn't have to send Nathan. Nathan knows that David had covered his tracks pretty well. From the outside, the story's over, but God loved David too much to leave him there. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I pronounce it right for my German friend over there, called it the difference between cheap grace and costly grace. See, cheap grace lets you stay in the sin. Oh, I'm so loved and forgiven, but I know that God's going to forgive me if I sin. Costly grace loves you enough to send you Nathan. God didn't send Nathan to destroy David. He sent him to free him. He didn't come to condemn. He came with a mirror to show him, this is you, David. I want you to see yourself clearly. And then he says these words, you are the man. That's what costly grace looks like. It's uncomfortable and confrontational, and it is true. When I was in college, I was kind of wrapped up in a lifestyle that wasn't great. And I had a dear lady. I had my kids, her kids, I kind of was grew up with them. I did all three of their weddings later on. But when I was in college, she came up to me and confronted me, and she said, Robin, I've heard about some things that are going on in your life. And my response to her was, my own mom doesn't talk to me about this. I'm not listening to you. And I was so rude, which is not me. And I walked away and I was like feeling self-righteous. Yeah, I told her. And I had to come back later and apologize and just tell her, I'm so sorry, you were speaking love to me. And I didn't want to hear it. See, the Holy Spirit does this to us. He sends Nathan moments. There's maybe it's a class or a sermon or a friend or a conversation, a quiet moment in the middle of the night when the Holy Spirit won't let you stop pretending, won't let you keep pretending. When that moment comes, don't walk away from it. That is God loving you too much to leave you where you are. And then David confesses because grace moves faster than you expect. He confesses, I have sinned against the Lord. Like I said, he doesn't try to negotiate. I have sinned. And Nathan's response is immediate. The Lord has taken away your sin. Not, we'll see how you do. Not, let's give it a little time. He doesn't say that you need to earn this back. It's immediate. The moment that David stopped hiding, grace was there. So David writes this prayer that Paul mentioned during communion. And Paul read these lines, and I want to read them again because this is what a broken man sounds like when he has nothing left to hide behind. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stains of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. David can't create that clean heart. He knows that. That's why he's asking God to do it. And Jesus is the answer to that prayer. What David cried out for, the cross provides. The forgiveness that we needed, the cleansing that we couldn't manufacture, the new heart that we couldn't build and David can't build, it's all there at the cross. For David and for you and I, the same God who sent Nathan, who loved David too much to leave him in the cover-up, sent his own son, not to condemn the world, but to pursue. See, David's story is not just about adultery. I know that's really what we think it is, but it's about what happens when desire becomes a secret companion and then a habit and a master. We're going to play a video in just a second. It's a parable. I want you to watch this. And then I'll close up. Wait.
There was once a great and noble king whose land was terrorized by a crafty dragon. The scaly beast delighted in ravaging villages with his fiery breath. Helpless victims ran from their burning homes only to be snatched into the dragon's jaws or talons. Those devoured instantly were considered more fortunate than those carried back to the dragon's lair to be devoured at his leisure. The king led his sons and knights in many valiant battles against the dragon, but one day, Riding alone in the forest, one of the king's sons heard his name purred low and soft. In the shadows of the trees lay the dragon. The creature's heavy-lidded eyes focused on the prince, and the reptilian mouth stretched into a friendly smile. "Don't be alarmed," said the dragon, as gray wisps of smoke rose from his nostrils. "I am not what your father thinks." "What are you then?" asked the prince, slowly drawing his sword as he pulled in the reins to keep his fearful horse from bolting. "I am pleasure," said the dragon. "Ride my back and you will experience more than you ever imagined. Come now, I have no harmful intentions. I seek a friend, someone to share flights with. Have you ever dreamed of flying, ever longed to soar in the clouds?" Visions of soaring high above the hills drew the prince hesitantly from his horse. The dragon laid out a great wing to serve as a ramp to his rigid back. Between the spiny projections, the prince found a secure seat. Then the creature snapped his powerful wings twice and launched them into the sky. The prince's apprehension melted into awe and exhilaration. From then on, he met the dragon often, but secretly, for how could he tell his father, his brothers, or the knights that he had befriended the enemy? The prince felt separate from them all. Their concerns were no longer his concerns. Even when he wasn't with the dragon, he spent less time with those he loved and more time alone. Eventually, the skin on the prince's legs became calloused from gripping the rigid back on the dragon, and his hands grew rough and hardened. After many nights of riding, he discovered scales growing on the backs of his hands. With dread, he realized what would happen if he were to continue, so he resolved to never return to the dragon again. But after a few nights of resisting, he again sought out the dragon, having been tortured with desire. And so this transpired many times over, and no matter what his determination, the prince eventually found himself pulled back as if by the cords of an invisible web. Silently, patiently, the dragon always waited. One cold, moonless night, their excursion became a foray against a sleeping village. Torching the thatched roofs with fiery blasts from his nostrils, the dragon roared with delight when the terrified victims fled from their burning homes. Swooping in, the serpent belched again, and flames engulfed a cluster of screaming villagers. The prince closed his eyes tightly in an attempt to shut out the carnage. In the pre-dawn hours, when the prince crept back from his flights with the dragon, the road outside his father's castle usually remained empty, but not tonight. Terrified refugees streamed into the protective walls of the castle. The prince attempted to slip through the crowd, to close himself in his chambers, but some of the survivors stared and pointed toward him. "He was there," one woman cried out. "I saw him on the back of the dragon." Others nodded their heads in angry agreement. Horrified, the prince saw that his father, the king, was in the courtyard holding a bleeding child in his arms. The king's face mirrored the agony of his people as his eyes found the prince's. The prince began to weep, brokenhearted, as he realized how much pain he had caused the father. He never wanted to see the dragon again. The palace guards apprehended him as if he were some common thief. They brought him to the great hall where his father sat solemnly on the throne. The people on every side cried out against the prince. "Banish him," he heard one of his own brothers angrily cry out. "Burn him alive," other voices shouted. As the king rose from his throne, the crowd fell silent in expectation that a sentence of death would surely be handed down. The prince, who could not bear to look his father in the eye, stared at the stones on the ground. "Take off your gloves and your tunic," the king commanded. The prince obeyed slowly, dreading that his guilt would be uncovered before the kingdom. He had hoped for a quick death without further humiliation. Sounds of revulsion rippled through the crowd at the sight of the prince's thick-scaled skin and the ridge growing along his spine. The king walked toward his son, and the prince steeled himself, fully expecting a backhanded blow, even though he had never been struck by his father before. Instead, his father embraced him and wept, and he held his son tightly. In shock and disbelief, the prince buried his face against his father's shoulder. "Do you wish to be free from the dragon, my son?" The prince answered in despair, "I wished it many times, but there is no hope for me." "Not alone," said the king. "You cannot win against the serpent alone." "Father, after what I've done, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I am half beast," sobbed the prince. But his father replied, "My blood runs in your veins. My nobility has always been stamped deep within your soul. With his face buried in his father's embrace, the prince heard the king instruct the crowd. The dragon is crafty. Some fall victim to his wiles and some to his violence. There will be mercy this night for all who wish to be freed. Who else among you has ridden the dragon? The prince lifted his head to see someone emerge from the crowd. To his amazement, he recognized an older brother, one who was known throughout the kingdom for his onslaughts against the dragon in battle and for his many good deeds. And many others came, some weeping, others hanging their head. But the king embraced them all.
One of the oldest lies that shame tells us is that we're too far gone. You've rode the dragon too long. You've got scales growing and there's no way back. You're in too deep. But the dragon is not stronger than the king. The habits, bringing us into the light, accountability, avoiding the rooftops, those are all worthy things. We want to do that. But I want you to hear me. We don't need stronger willpower. We need clean hearts. That's why David prayed, God created me a clean heart. So as we close, I'm going to give us an opportunity to do what God promises to do, to hear our prayers, to stop running, to stop hiding. Bring it, whatever that area is, into the light before God. If you've never been baptized, today is a good day to start fresh. If you've drifted, today is a great day to come back. If you're carrying something that is hidden in your life and you need someone to talk to, our shepherds have already stood up and they're around the back of the room. There's no questions. There's no guilt. Our ministers will be available. We want to pray with you. You're talking to men and women and people in this room who do not have it all figured out. We are not perfect. Only Jesus was. In a moment, I'm going to ask you just to, where are you sitting right now? Just be still. And whatever that is that you're wrestling with, it could be nothing to do with lust. Or desire. It could be something else. We're going to have a moment of silence. And just you pray for a little bit. So let's do that now. I invite you to close your eyes and bow your heads. And spend some time in prayer.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me.
Holy Father, thank you that you hear our prayers. None of us in this room are without guilt or sin, but because of the blood of Jesus, we can be purified. our sins washed away, so that before your throne we have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for us. Father, may you move in our hearts. If we feel the tug of the Spirit, may we respond, ignoring the judgments of other people, and may those judgments be gentle, because all of us are in need of that grace that David had. Father, may you be glorified in this day. Purify us and renew a steadfast spirit in us. Create in us a clean heart, O God. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.